This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And in our last study, we finished up looking at the story of creation. And we spent some time looking at all that God created. And we saw that the evidence for creation versus the evidence for evolution, everything happening by random chance, it doesn't even compare. The story of creation is so... the evidence is everywhere for it. And I guess the reason for me why we spend so much time talking about creation is because it's foundational to our faith. And this is where the enemy attacks us. They did it with the theory of evolution, where they attacked our foundation. And they got many pastors and churches to believe in the theory of evolution and negate what God has said in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And again, if your foundation is weak, you have nothing to build upon. And that's why so many people have walked away from the faith. For me personally, that was one of the big things for me, was the supposed evidence for evolution turned me off to God. And if I would have heard the truth instead of the lies, I would have believed there's a creator God. And now I do, praise God for that. So as we moved into chapter 2 last time, we saw the week of creation continue, God resting on the seventh day. Again, he wasn't tired. He's giving us a pattern for us to follow, to work for 6 days, rest on the seventh, time to spend with the Lord and with your family that was an agrarian society. They worked out in the fields. They worked very hard for 6 days, and the Lord wanted them to take 1 day to get rest, refresh, and spend time with him. So in Genesis 2, we're still looking at creation. Genesis chapter 1, it's kind of a wide angle lens. Chapter 2 kind of zooms in and gives us more details of the land and the creation of man. Here's the problem with Genesis 2 for some, especially the liberal theologians. They see them as conflicting accounts of creation from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And they believe that a different writer than Moses put chapter 2 together. Ridiculous. Genesis chapter 2 has its focus on the creation of man, as I've said. So think about it. Aren't we the story? Of course we are, and we'll deal with that more tonight. And we're going to see how we move from perfection to sin to salvation and ultimately the final redemption of these bodies. That's what we see as we go from Genesis through the book of Revelation. And the paradise that was lost in Genesis is the paradise regained in Revelation. So we're not at the beginning. Everything is perfect. Sin has not entered the picture yet. So let's pick up Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So this kind of takes us back to Genesis 1:1, where God created the heavens and the earth. And before he created man on the sixth day, God created all the vegetation on the third day. A very tropical environment all over the earth. And we have evidence for this. If you look at under the ice in the South Pole, there's huge forests down there, frozen within the ice. That just tells me that the earth at one time was all tropical until after the flood. And after the flood, there was that ice age that took place, and we still see the effects of it. And also there's no rain before the flood. A mist came up from the ground and watered the earth in the evening, kind of like a giant terrarium, and it was beautiful. And now God is creating man. And it says God formed man, or Yatzer in the Hebrew, and he formed man from the dust of the ground. Here's what I picture in my mind, that of a potter shaping an earthly vessel. That's what God has done. He's doing that with us, and he molds and shapes our lives even today. In Isaiah 64:8, this idea of the potter and the clay Isaiah puts it like this: "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." That is really important for us to understand. He's the potter, we're the clay. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And in Isaiah, God is he's asking God, the master potter, to mold and shape his people into the vessels to be used by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we feel the same way, I think, that we want to be molded and shaped into men and women who could serve the Lord to the fullest. And too often we, as the clay, complain to God, you know, "Why is this happening, Lord? Don't do this." Hey, the master potter knows what he's doing, and he's very good at it. We need to surrender all to him, and he'll take care of it. And think about it. All of life originated with God. But human life began with the personal breath of God. You know, we wouldn't be alive apart from him. The name Adam is directly from the Hebrew Adam, which literally means man. And it reflects the dust from which we were formed. And if you look at what man is made of, it's from the dust of the earth. How did God know? Well, how did man know that? How did Moses know that? Because God told him. It's an amazing, when you look at these human bodies, they are so amazing. And, you know, I don't know if you've seen some of the pictures from the new telescope that they have out in space of just the galaxies, how incredible they are. And there's billions of them out there. And they all came from nothing, according to evolution. How does that happen? How does nothing produce billions and billions of galaxies and stars? God did, and they're amazing. You know, think about it. We couldn't see the beauty of those stars until recently with the telescopes we have. So why did God create them with such beauty? Because he loves beauty. Look at all of us. Look at the difference in all of us. He loves that. And then it says that God breathed into man, breathed life into him. It's kind of interesting because after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he appeared to his men in John 20, 22, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's very interesting because I think that's what's going on here. Adam was born with a body, a soul, or consciousness, and God breathed in him, his spirit. Here's the thing that we'll see next time, partly this week, I guess. When Adam sinned, that spirit died. And Adam is going to be controlled by his bodily appetites. And John is talking about that, that these men were spiritually dead until God breathed in his spirit when Jesus did that. They were born again. Think about what separates man from the animal world. The Spirit of God dwells in him, or he has a spirit. Plants are not living in the sense they don't have a consciousness. Animals do. But what separates Adam from the animal world is that he has a spirit, the Spirit of God. And so man is created in the image of God, a triune being as God is. Now, apart from Christ, the Spirit is dead. There is no communion with God. And we are then no different than the wild animals because we're controlled by our fleshly appetites. And that's the problem. That's what we see today. It's all about me. And Paul even talked about it, I believe, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Men will be lovers of themselves. What is the thrust of man today? Hey, it's all about me. It's what I want to do. I want to be, the new thing is, you know, I want to be a cat. You know, these kids that want to go to school and they're a cat and they'll use litter boxes. I don't know who cleans those up, but that's another story. No, it's not all about you. It's all about God and what he's done in your life. He loves you. But again, when the spirit is dead, there's no communion with God and the flesh controls our lives and we do whatever we want. Now, again, look at Genesis 2:6. Where we're told the Lord God, Lord or Yahweh Elohim formed man. Lord, when you see Lord in capitals in the Bible, it's speaking of God's covenant relationship with man, Yahweh. And the word God or Elohim speaks of the creator of all things. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed in him his spirit. Look at verse 8 here in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, think about all the thousands and thousands of trees that God had placed in the Garden of Eden. But he only mentions two of them here. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what a garden that must be. Can you imagine the beauty? And we can understand why the tree of life was there, but why did God put this tree of temptation in this beautiful garden, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, we'll see as we read on. It was to give them a choice, to obey the Lord or to follow their own desires. Think about it. If we are to love someone, there has to be choices. And the same is true with God. If God said, there is no choice, you're going to be good, there's no choice for you to do evil, you're going to love me all the days of your life, that's not a love. Because I have no other options. But God gave man an option. And he only gave him one rule, right? Don't partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One thing. And then we'll see that they didn't do too well. Now, again, some read this, and they like to say the events in Genesis 1 is different from chapter 2. In Genesis 2, we see the recreation. Well, I disagree. Why? Well, Jesus in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, these two chapters give to us a harmonious account of creation. They're not different stories. In the beginning, God created them male and female. And then he doesn't say, and God recreated them. No, he created them in the beginning, male and female. He's linking chapters 1 and really chapter 2 together. Well, look at verse 10 here in Genesis chapter 2. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. So here are this description of four rivers that flowed from Eden. Some of the land was filled with gold and precious stones. And the big question is, and people try to figure it out, where was the Garden of Eden located? We got the names of these rivers, and some of them are still in existence today. Well, I do agree it was located probably in somewhere in the area of Mesopotamia. It's been called the cradle of civilization, but again, we're not sure exactly. The Garden of Eden is eastward, and the focus point is usually Jerusalem, so that, again, would put it in Mesopotamia. And remember, this is before the flood. After the flood, the whole landscape changed. So did these rivers. They weren't still around. So why are they named these? Why do we see rivers named from what we see here in Genesis 2? Because I think Noah and his children were very familiar with these rivers, and the post-flood world, they name rivers with the same name. I think it's as simple as that. Verse 15 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God placed Adam in this garden to tend it. When we think of tending a garden today, well, when I do, I think about weeds. You know, I had let my garden go a little bit, and it took me 2 days to clean up all the garden beds in my house. I had a whole bag of weeds, and weeds grow if there's rain, sun, no rain, dry, hot, it doesn't matter. They just grow. That's not what Adam had to do. He just picked the fruit, which again was spectacular, but there was no labor in what's spoken here. The toil comes after sin entered the world. And God says, look, all this is for you to partake of, all of you to eat, except that one tree. Wow. Again, this was all to give Adam a free will to choose to serve God or to serve his own fleshly desires. But if he disobeyed God, God warned him of the consequences. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now again, you could read the story, and we will. When Adam sinned, he didn't immediately die. So what happened? Well, literally this verse can be translated, dying thou shalt die. And I think this is what the Lord is saying. The moment Adam disobeyed God, his spirit died. And now his body appetites controlled him. He lost that fellowship with God that he once had because sin separates us from God. But I think another aspect we have to keep in mind. The moment he sinned, the death process started in Adam, or the second law of thermodynamics, which that law speaks of things wearing down, moving from order to disorder. See, prior to Adam's sin, he could have lived forever. But now he's going to go back to the dust of the earth from which he came from. His sin also would infect the whole human race that was to come and all of life on the planet, and even the planet itself. So God is warning Adam, don't do it. There's consequence to it. You have a choice. And hasn't God warned us also today? Told us of the consequences of our rebellion against him. And there's many trees of temptation out there for us, but we don't have to partake of them. We have a choice. I like what Paul said in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 18. He said, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I like that. You see, what are we feeding? Are we feeding the Spirit or the flesh? Whatever you feed is going to be what's manifested in your life. And here we see the first use of the verb command in the Bible, Genesis 2:16. And it deals with life and death, good and evil. I can just speak for myself. There are many times I think, you know, I think this is the right thing to do. I think this is good. And I find out, no, it's not. It's not a good thing. But God, he knows all things. And so he knows what's best for us. And he doesn't force us to do it, but he warns us ahead of time. But there are consequences to our actions if we disobey. Think about it with your kids when they were growing up. You would tell them, don't put your hand in the fire. Don't touch the fire. It's hot. Don't do that. And, you know, 9 times out of 10, what are they going to do? They're going to put their hand in the fire. That's us. God says, don't do it. Oh, you know, it's kind of like with Adam. All these trees are yours except that one. Which one is it, Lord? Is it? And that's just the way we are. It sounds simple not to fall prey to these things, but it all depends where our eyes are upon, the Lord or the things of this world, and we'll see that tonight. Look at verse 18 here in Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, this is kind of interesting because as you read the days of creation, everything is what? Very good. Everything is good. But God says, for man to be alone, that's not good. So we see that Adam, as we read on, joins a dating service and it's going to get hooked up. No, it doesn't happen like that. God knows the situations we face. He'll provide a way out. And we have to trust in him. And God has a plan. It's a helper or helpmate. And here's the thing. And I guess men are kind of take this to the wrong extreme. When it says helper or helpmate, it doesn't mean slave or someone who is inferior to Adam. It's speaking of completion. Adam was incomplete yet, and God would create someone who was suitable, someone he could share his life with. And we're going to see this. God's going to instruct Adam to name all the animals. And they all had a helpmate. They all had someone except Adam. Look at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. You know, keep in mind that Adam was not some Neanderthal. That's what people think. He was probably the most brilliant, brilliant man that has ever lived because the effects of sin weren't upon him yet. And so he could give names to all the animals and birds and so on that got brought before him. It wasn't a big deal. You know, for me, I have a hard time sometimes remembering the names of my grandchildren. In fact, I call my grandkids my children's names because it's just, I don't know, that's just me. Adam, I don't think we think about what Adam did here. We kind of read these stories and don't think much about it. But he named all the creatures, right? How could he do that in one day? Day six of creation. It was only 24 hours. Well, Adam did name all these creatures, but we have a wrong concept of how many those numbers are. You see, there's several factors, and it's probably not obvious to us as we read this, but Adam didn't have to go out and round up, first of all, or track any of these animals. God brought the animals to Adam. So that made it a lot easier. And, you know, as one writer said, although many objectors have claimed that the species Adam had to observe and name would have numbered in the millions, the actual number would almost certainly have been only a small fraction of this. There's no indication that Adam named the fish in the sea or any other marine organism or any of the insects, beetles or arachnids. In fact, of the 2 million known species, 98% are invertebrates, which include a variety of animals from sponges, worms, and jellyfish to mollusks and insects. The remaining 2% are vertebrates and number approximately 40,000 species. This number is further reduced when the 25,000 marine vertebrates and 4,000 amphibians are discounted, since they clearly do not fit in any of the categories of animals listed in Genesis 2:20. In addition, assuming that speciation has been an ongoing occurrence since creation, the 11,000 vertebrate species in question would have most likely descended from a much smaller number of proto-species. It is far more likely that Adam had to name only a couple of thousand of these proto-species, a task which could easily have been achieved in a few hours. Assuming Adam had to name 2,500 proto-species or genera, and he named a single proto-species every 5 seconds, it would have taken him approximately 3 hours and 45 minutes to complete the task if we include a 5-minute break every hour. You see, this is not out of the realm of possibility. It is very possible. But again, as we're going to see tonight, what people like to do is, has God indeed said? Is that really a true story? It absolutely is. It absolutely is. And he named all these animals, all these creatures Adam did. And they all had partners except for him. You think, well, that's kind of mean, huh? Why did God do that? He brings all these creatures before him. They all have a partner and he's there like, hey, what's up here? I don't have anything. And I think it was to show Adam that he needed a helpmate to share his life with. Now, I understand there are some, and the Bible talks about it, are called to be single. There's nothing wrong with that. But for the most part, we're called to have a helpmate and someone we should cherish that God has brought into our life. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. Now, why did God put Adam to sleep to form Eve? Well, some said it was an anesthetic, so he wouldn't feel the effects of the surgery. And people used to laugh at this. Oh, you know, look at taking a rib out and creating a woman. Now we do things like that, right? We take the material we need to create life. It's pretty interesting that God already did that. I think Adam went to sleep to get him out of the way, so he didn't bother God. You know, Lord, she should be like about 5'7". That would be good. You know, oh, blonde hair, green eyes, love the Chicago Bears. Well, she didn't back then, but she does now. I'm sure he would have put in his requests. But he slept and God worked. And what he was creating was exceedingly abundantly above all that Adam could ask or think. He created woman from Adam's side. And was it from his rib? Could be. But it was from his side. And this is interesting. And, you know, I try to talk about this when we're dealing with husband and wife relationships. His wife was taken from his side, not from his foot, so he could step all over her. And we see a lot of men do that today, step all over their wife. She wasn't taken from his head so he could lord over her, but she was taken from under his arm so he could protect her, close to his heart so he could love her. What a beautiful picture. I mean, he could have taken Eve from any part of Adam, but from the rib. And I believe it was probably right under by his heart. And the Lord brought her to Adam, just as I believe God brings our helpmate to us. And I'll give you one more point here about another marriage where this bride came from. Think about this. The church or the bride of Christ came from another wound that pierced the side of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, right? It was the Lord that brought us together. The Lord birthed the church through his death and resurrection. Well, look at verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, as Adam awakens and Eve is presented to him, it doesn't come through in the Hebrew, but he said, "Wow, God, you did really good." It really doesn't say that, but I like that. I think that's what he's basically saying, right? Yeah. This is incredible. Thank you, Lord. And they had this oneness with each other, and yet differences. They completed each other. They complemented each other. Look at verse 24. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So here is the institution of marriage established, and what God has instituted here in Genesis, we see how it's been perverted today by man. Many don't even know what marriage is any longer. I don't know if you saw that meeting it was a congressional meeting, and they had a Berkeley professor. And she was asked to define what a woman was, and she couldn't do it. She couldn't define what a woman was. I'm thinking, how are you a professor? That's how crazy it is. And we don't know what marriage is. When you look at the institutions that God has created, marriage, what does Satan do? He perverts it. You look at government, he perverts it. You look at the church and look at how he's perverted the church and getting them to move away from the true and living God. Marriage is so important. When we look at homes today and we see the devastation that takes place because of divorce, because of no father in the home, it's hard. And if you're a single mom, please don't get me wrong. Yeah, it's very hard, but God will help you. But the family unit is what's needed. It's so important today. And so Satan destroys it, or tries to. And here it is. You can send me all the emails you want, the hate mail you want, but marriage is between a male and a female, not a male and a male or a female and a female. That's what God said. And there's to be this separation from the parents. Now, here's the thing. You don't disown your parents, but you started a new family where your husband is the spiritual head of the family and you work and grow together for your one. It's, again, it's not that you don't spend time with your parents. You do. But now God has established this family. And many problems can arise because there is no separation. So be careful. And like I said, Satan loves to destroy the family unit. Marriage is important. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6, to 6, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, they complement each other. They complete each other. They're one flesh. It was really sad years ago when my brother got married. And it wasn't, I don't even know who did the ceremony, but the woman who was doing the ceremony made it a point to say, and they shall not become one flesh. And I thought, wow, that is just a dig against God. You don't have to say that, but she made it a point. What God has joined together, let not man separate, tear apart. We're one flesh. In fact, in Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, I picture it as being, have you ever glued two pieces of wood together? Let it dry. And then try and separate it. Can you do it? You can. But there'll be a lot of splinters, jagged edges. It's a mess. That's divorce. That's what happens. God has glued two people together in a sense. We've become one. And, you know, gosh, my wife and I have been married for 43 years. We're just talking about that today. Can you believe how fast that time has gone by? And, you know, I'll say something to her and she goes, you know, that's just what I was thinking. Or I'll answer a question that she had on her mind, and it's kind of freaky, and vice versa. We know each other. We complement each other. We complete each other. There are things that I do better and things that my wife does better. Hey, praise God for that, because, you know, she is really good at directions, because if she wasn't, I'd be lost. Who knows where I'd be? Instead of where's Waldo, it'd be where's Joe, you know, and you'd be looking all over for me. So we complement each other, and I love that about my wife and what God has done. Henry Morris said this regarding marriage. The institution of monogamous marriage, home and family, as the basic medium for the propagation of the race and the training of the young is so common to human history that people seldom pause to reflect on how, why, or why such a custom came into being. Isn't that interesting? That was a ways back when Henry Morris wrote that. Today, again, we don't even know what marriage is. Well, you do if you believe what God has said. Now, Genesis 1:25 is interesting. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, please don't go say, Pastor Joe said we don't have to wear clothes. You do have to wear clothes, okay? I think the idea here is a little bit different than when we picture in our mind. They were clothed in light. And when sin entered the picture, that light was gone and they were naked. They were totally open and exposed before God. That's why they sewed those fig leaves together to cover themselves. Nothing was hidden. Nothing was held back prior to sin. All was good. They loved each other. And they were one flesh. Now, as we read on, we're going to see the temptation and then the sin. And from that time forward, God has been working to save man from his sin. And that was done as God became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. And we'll deal with this whole idea with being covered with light as we read on here this evening. But hang in there and I'll expound on that a little bit more. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, again, this word serpent, some say, means shining one. I don't think so. I think Lucifer is known as the shining one, but that's not what this word means. It means serpent. And the serpent is Satan. But make no mistake about it, he's a deceiver, and he does it in many different ways. And one of the ways is that he looks like the shining one, not an evil one. I mean, have you heard people have those near-death experiences, and they say, "Oh, you know, we just went to the light." Well, that's interesting, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Wow. Be careful. And we're told that the devil inhabited the serpent, not a snake at this time. It's not till after the curse, after Adam and Eve sin, and God brings judgment upon Satan, the snake, or the serpent, excuse me, and then he's going to crawl on his belly as a snake. And it's interesting, it's 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ." Eve was deceived by Satan. And again, it doesn't excuse what she did, because she knew the truth, but she was deceived. And I understand that there are those that like to say, "Well, you know, this really never, come on, Satan, you know, the serpent speaking to Eve and all that. It's an allegory. It's a story to illustrate some point." It never happened. It absolutely did. How did sin enter the world? Why do we need a Savior? You see, starting to doubt God's word, and really starting to doubt that we're sinners, and that's what's going to happen as we're going to read on. That sin doesn't have any consequences, but it does. And I know this is Satan without a doubt, because in Revelation 12, 9, and we'll see as we read on further here in Genesis next time, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old," there it is, "called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Revelation 20, verse 2. "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Yeah, the serpent was Satan. And what does Satan do? He attacks God's word. Oh, I wish more pastors would understand that today. He attacks the word of God. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And you know what? He hasn't changed his ways since he tempted Eve. It's the same old lies. Getting people to doubt what God's word has to say. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, in Christ, following his word, which is truth, we've been set free from the bondage of sin and lies that the devil tries to ensnare us with. But as soon as you start to doubt God's word, don't believe God's word, the devil has you in his sights and he's ready to take you down with his lies, as he's doing here with Eve. One writer put it like this, "And for the first time, the most deadly spiritual force was covertly smuggled into the world. What was it? The assumption that what God has said is subject to human judgment." Well, that's what we see today, right? where churches allow all kinds of sin into the church. They accept it. And they're going against what God has said in his word. And I'll just tell you this, because I think it's important. If someone is telling you, there's a pastor or a teacher telling you, has God really said, run away, turn off the radio, turn off the television, don't listen to them. For Eve, she was messing with the devil, and she's not going to win. Think about this, though. For Eve, she lived in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. She had perfect parents, God. And she's going to blame the serpent and not take the responsibility for her own actions when she does sin. And we do the same today. When people sin, they like to blame their parents, their environment, for causing them to do it wrong. You know, we have to, before we can come to God, we have to admit that we're a sinner. And we need a Savior. That's just the reality. We're responsible. And it's interesting because Eve is going to have a dialogue with the devil. There are people today that love to, you know, supposedly argue with the devil. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. But let's read on and I'll show you what takes place here. Look at verse 2 in Genesis chapter 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And here's the first mistake that Eve made. And really for us too, many times. Like I said, carrying on a discussion with the devil. His natural language is lying. You know, isn't it interesting how he gets people tempted to sin? Oh, this is so good. You got to try it. Oh, and then we do it. We sin. And what does he do? Oh, I thought you were a Christian. What's wrong with you? You can't be a Christian. He doesn't care at all about you. He's tempting you. God's the one who loves you. I like what Jude tells us about what we should say to the devil when he tries to mess with us. In Jude 9, it says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's Michael the archangel saying that. End of conversation. The Lord rebuke you. That's it. We're done. But Eve had this conversation with the devil. And then what does she do? She adds to God's word. Well, what did she add? She said, "We're not to touch of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest we die." Oh, I thought we were only not to partake of it. Yes, but she added, "Don't touch it either." That's not what God said. It's very dangerous to add to the things of God, the doctrines of men. That's what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Why do we teach the commandments of men when we have the word of God? And the devil knows he's got her now. She's in the crosshairs, right where he wants her. And now he's going to drop the subtleness and he's going to attack God directly. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 3. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" You know, once Satan has a foothold in your life, look out. Don't open the door to him. Once he gets a foot in that door, man, it's bad. Adam and Eve and humans throughout history. You know, don't fall all of a sudden. There's a foundation that is first laid and then look out. It's a little bit here, a little bit there. And so we don't want to give the devil an opportunity in our lives, a place for him to work in our life. Look at the progression. First of all, we see that Satan tells her that she can't trust God's word. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. Then he says, "You won't die if you do this." You see, Satan not only attacked God's word, but got Eve to doubt the consequences of her rebellion against God. You will not surely die. Isn't that interesting? Oh, you really think that, you know, having sex with that person, you're gonna die? Well, you may not die immediately, but your relationship with God is dying. And if you don't know God, you will die and be eternally separated from him. People today think you can live out your life any way you please. There's no boundaries. You don't need God's rules, his laws to live by. There's no day of reckoning coming. There's no consequences to our actions, our behavior. And how wrong that is. If people don't think there's a day of reckoning coming, they need to turn on the news and read what the Bible has to say about the last days. Because I think we're living in them. And Satan loves to get us to see sin as good and not as evil. And how often we're deceived. And I realize, you know, the consequences for our sin doesn't always come quickly, does it? God is gracious, and they negate the consequences for their actions, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. And here's the biggie, another biggie. Satan gets Eve to believe that God was some kind of killjoy. You're holding something good back. He's holding something good back from you. Well, verse 4, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what? You're a God, and God's trying to keep that from you. You know what that is? That's the New Age teaching that's out there today. You're a God. Remember years ago with Shirley MacLaine in her movie, what was it? Out on a Limb? Yeah. Well, it wasn't a broken limb for sure in the movie. That was the rebuttal. But Out on a Limb. And she's on the beach going, I am, I am. And, you know, I'm shouting, no, you're not, no, you're not. She was claiming to be God. And that's what the whole New Age is about. And we see it creeping into the church today. And it's something that Jesus warned us about, that in the last days, that there will be many Christ. And the word many speaks of multitudes, millions, where people are going to think they're God. How can that be? Because they're going to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And we see that a lot today. And this is just the doctrine of demons, thinking that we're God. And Isaiah 44:6 puts it like this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So again, what is Satan doing? He's attacking the word of God. That's down the road. But he's telling Eve, you could be God. Look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, this temptation for Eve is also given to us in the New Testament. John describes what Eve was tempted with. In 1 John 2:16, listen to what he said. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. That's exactly what he offered to Eve here in Genesis chapter 3. And he hasn't, again, changed his strategy. He doesn't need to. Now, did Eve think she was doing good? Absolutely she did. She was convinced that this wasn't a problem. Here's what's wrong with that. She knew what the word of what God had said. And yet she was negating what God has said and was listening to the serpent, the devil. 1 Timothy 2:14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We think, well, okay, she was deceived. Why is this wrong for her? Because, again, she knew the word of God. And she ignored it. She was responsible. And she should have fled from the devil into the arms of God. Think about it. I mean, Adam walked with God. Think of the fellowship they had. That's all going to be broken. And Adam was responsible, make no mistake about it. He knew exactly what he was doing. And some, you know, some guy came up with this one. But some like to believe that, you know, Adam saw that his wife was in sin and they would be separated. So he, out of the kindness of his heart, sinned so he could be with his wife. Baloney. He sinned because he wanted to. And it affected the entire human race. That's what Paul said in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We have this inherited sin nature passed down to us from Adam. But we also have plenty of our own sin in our lives that we acquire. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We're born again. Our spirits are born again. The sin that inherited sin and our own personal sin have been paid in full by Jesus Christ, cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. Well, verse 7 in Genesis 3, then the eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. God's perfect creation, everything was very good, no sin, no evil at all. But again, God gave man a free will to choose between what God has said or to ignore what he said. And Adam chose to partake of this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and well what he was doing. And as soon as they sinned, what happened? They knew they were naked. Barnhouse put it like this. He said, it is more than probable they were clothed in light before the fall, and when they sinned, the light went out. I think that's exactly right. Light being a garment for righteousness. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2, and speaking of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, and when he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. So I think it's very possible that Adam and Eve, when it speaks of them being naked, were clothed in God's glorious light, which spoke of righteousness. And when sin entered, what happened? That righteousness was gone. And now they are totally naked. And they clothed themselves with fig leaves. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more in a minute. For us as Christians, what are we clothed in? Oh, the righteousness of Christ, right? That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness when we came to that saving faith. And he sees us as white as snow, covered in the righteousness of Christ. We also see this played out in Isaiah 61:10. Where we're told, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adores herself with her jewels. Think about a bride on her wedding day. She's dressed all in white, speaking of righteousness, purity. And that's the picture that Isaiah is painting for us here. That God has clothed us with his righteousness as a bride. Now, again, apart from Christ, the garments we're wearing are filthy, dirty, and only Christ can cleanse our lives. And it's interesting, you know, I think about this. Okay, they sewed fig leaves together, right, to cover themselves. I think of all the leaves that were in the garden. Fig leaves are the worst leaves you can use to wear as clothes. Because they are very, very itchy and they're horrible. So why did they do that? Well, maybe they wanted to inflict a little discomfort upon themselves. They knew they did wrong. And so, you know, maybe if I just inflict a little pain, that will help ease what we did. No. And you know, the sewing of these fig leaves together for clothes is the first man-made religion. Man trying to reach up to God in his sin. I think the first church they went to was the first church of the fig leaves, right? It didn't catch on because it was itchy, but that's another story. Again, the only reason I think that they would cover themselves with fig leaves is to suffer for their sin. And we see it today. Self-flagellation is practiced in the context of the doctrine of mortification of the flesh. It's seen as a spiritual discipline. People put on crosses, you know, when we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. A lot of this in Mexico, the Philippines. They afflict pain upon themselves. Why? Because it's a form of penance. They're atoning for their sins. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Yeah. And it doesn't work. God is not going to even acknowledge what they did. And we'll see next time how God handles this. Now, it's important for us to understand when we do something wrong. There is right and wrong. There is good and evil. We have a conscience. And we do know what's right or wrong. But how in the world does evolution explain a consciousness? Did you ever think about that? Well, evolutionists did. They have to come up with a reason. How do we get a consciousness? How are we self-aware? Well, this is what they said. Ever since Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species in 1859, evolution has been the grand unifying theory of biology. Yet one of our most important biological traits, consciousness, is rarely studied in the context of evolution. Theories of consciousness come from religion, from philosophy, from cognitive science, but not so much from evolutionary biology. Maybe that's why so few theories have been able to tackle basic questions such as, what is the adaptive value of consciousness? When did it evolve and what animals have it? The attention schema theory, AST, developed over the past 5 years may be able to answer those questions. The theory suggests that consciousness arises as a solution to one of the most fundamental problems facing any nervous system. Too much information constantly flows in to be fully processed. The brain evolved increasingly sophisticated mechanisms for deeply processing a few select signals at the expense of others, and in the AST, consciousness is the ultimate result of that evolutionary process. If the theory is right, and that has yet to be determined, then consciousness evolved gradually over the past half billion years and is present in a range of vertebrate species. Are you kidding me? What in the world are they talking about? You mean I had too much information and that's how my consciousness formed? I don't get it, and I don't think they get it either. The Bible says God has written his laws upon our heart, right? And he gave us a warning system that will sound when we break the laws of God. When we do, we don't feel right. We know we did wrong. We shouldn't have said that. We shouldn't have done that. Something's wrong, and we're uncomfortable, we're anxious. And so what do people do is they go to a therapist to make them feel better about doing wrong. Maybe they'll give you some drugs to trick your mind into thinking you're doing good when you're not doing good. Others sear their conscience like a hot iron so they can do more and more evil, not feeling anything. They're insensitive to the warning system. And we see it today. I mean, how do people commit the most heinous crimes and don't even feel bad about it? You know, I'm watching a TV show and I'm getting a little emotional because someone is, you know, being attacked or, you know, whatever. They have no feeling because they seared their conscience with a hot iron. You know, I've had diabetes for 33 years. And so I prick my fingers and, you know, the nerve endings become dead. So you don't feel as much anymore. And that's what we do with our heart. The more we sin, the more we ignore what God has put in our heart, that warning system short circuits. and it doesn't work anymore. And we could do more and more depraved things. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Wow. I mean, it's like watching the news, right? All these things that people do. It was interesting, you know, with this whole Roe versus Wade thing, and people are so upset, they're up in arms because of what the Supreme Court did. And it was interesting because across the street, and they took one of the signs down. I can't read what this other one was, but they said, keep your God out of our laws or something like that. Out of what? Oh, keep our gods out of our health care. And I thought, well, this is not a religious issue. I mean, yeah, I know what God says about the sanctity of life. I understand that, but it's not a religious issue. You know what this is? This is a moral issue. This is the murder of children in their womb. And because we're such lovers of ourselves, we don't care about what we do to those children. Wow, the love of many has grown cold. You see how dangerous that is? Searing our conscience with a hot iron enables us to do the most outrageous things. Let me share this with you, and I'll show you how we can short-circuit things. Way back in 1984, it was an Avianca Airlines jet that crashed into the mountains in Spain. And one of the first things crash investigators do is try to locate the black box, the cockpit reporter, which is not black. It's usually bright yellow or orange. Why? So they can identify it. They can find it. And when the box was found and the recording was played, the investigators made an eerie discovery. The recorder revealed that several minutes before the crash, a computer synthesized voice from the plane's automatic warning system repeatedly told the flight crew in English, pull up, pull up. The pilot must have thought the system was malfunctioning. And the black box recorded his voice saying, shut up, gringo. And then he apparently switched off the system. Minutes later, the plane plowed into the side of a mountain and everyone on board died. And it's a tragic story. And yet it's a perfect example of the way many people today are treating the warning messages that God has given to us in his word. What we're saying to God basically is, shut up, gringo. We don't want to hear anything from you. But understand there's consequences when we respond like that, as we see in this story. And the way you switch off your conscience is to ignore it and justify what you're doing isn't wrong. Everybody's doing it. It feels right. It can't be wrong. And then comes the crash. And I'll close this evening with these words from Spurgeon. And it'll kind of lead us to our study next time. Their hearts must have been sorely perplexed within them while they were waiting to see what God would do to them as a punishment for the great sin they had committed. And we'll find out there are consequences to their sin and our sin in our next study next time. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you just tell it like it is. You don't skim over anything. Sin is sin. And these stories are in here for us to learn from. They're real stories. And I just pray we understand, Lord, that Satan is there to deceive. He wants to destroy and kill. And Lord Jesus, you're there to give us life, in that abundant life that can only come from you. May we listen to you. May we follow your word. May we use your word as a plumb line to live our lives by. We love you so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.